Now, my big difficulty this week was the subject that I was given to preach on. I can't say it. I can't say the word. I have been practicing all week, and I hope that I'll get it right. It is propitiation. Did I get it right? Propitiation. Okay, so now we've got the word said right. I've got to try and understand what it means and explain that to you. But I want to read a passage from... There are four places in the New Testament where this word is mentioned. And if you read the NIV, which most of us tend to have, you won't find it at all. If you read the King James Version or the New King James Version and some of the other decent versions, you will find that it is in there. So I'm not a King James man myself, but you know it is there, and it is a really, really important word, and it's an important word to understand, not just to know the word. I mean, who cares about the word? It's understanding what's behind it and what it means about what God has done for us. So let's read Romans 3, verse 21. It's quite a heavy passage, so you need to concentrate. I don't know if they've managed to get it up on the so small that you can't read. Yep, good. So Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. That's probably not what it says there, is it? I assume it says there, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It is it's an incredible passage. We'll unpack a little bit of it, hopefully, as we talk now. But in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the cross, and we've talked about atonement and redemption. Atonement is that where Jesus' death and sacrifice have meant that we can have that right relationship with God. We can be at one with God. And redemption, being bought, being purchased, being redeemed by Jesus. By him paying the price for our freedom. You see, when they talked about redemption in the Greek language, there were three words, very quickly, there were three words. One was to buy a slave. When we're talking about slaves here, when you're buying a slave in the slave market, you would buy a slave sometimes just for short-term work. You know, you had a harvest to bring in, so you'd buy the slave, get him to do the work, then go and sell him back again. And then you would buy a slave also for long-term, so you would keep that slave for life. But he would still be a slave. And the third one was where you would pay the price for that slave and set him free. And that's what we have through Jesus' price that he has paid on the cross, so that we are free. Hallelujah. This week we're going to talk about propitiation. And J.I. Packer, one of the great theologians of our age, described it as the heart of the gospel. And it seems amazing to me that we hardly ever hear the word, we hardly ever hear it preached in any churches that I've been in, when it is, as J.I. Packer says, the heart of the gospel. So why is propitiation different from atonement and redemption? Because it sounds very similar when you describe what it is, but it is different. It's not just about reconciliation with God. It's not just about us getting our relationship right with God. It's not just about wiping away and removing our sin. The wiping away and the covering up of our sin, if we want to use a big word, is expiation. And that is done. That is part of what propitiation is. It is removing our sin through the sacrifice that Christ has made. But propitiation is more than that. It's about turning away, about appeasing, and about satisfying the wrath of God. And I apologize for the way I say wrath, because I've been told it's different from what most people say. But it's wrath, wrath, okay? So when I say wrath, I mean wrath. But it is, the important thing is, that this is about appeasing the wrath of God. And it's in some way, it's allowing God to exercise, to perform, to put into practice his love for us. God has always loved us. He will always love us. But in some way, he's not able to exercise that, to actually pour that out on us, unless his anger, his wrath, is dealt with. Because we are, as it says in Ephesians 2:3, it says we are objects of wrath. Because of our sin, God will see us as objects of wrath. That is the main difference between all these other things that we've talked about and propitiation. It's appeasing and satisfying an angry and wrathful God. And that's where we have the first problem. The problem for us is, how do we see God as an angry and wrathful God? Does that fit with our image of God? Do we really want to talk about God as being wrathful and angry? It somehow doesn't fit with this sort of gospel of love that we have, and oh, everybody has to think of God as lovely and God, you know, he's just so gentle and mild and wonderful, and he just gives us all great things. And of course he is all of those things, but he is also a holy God. And he is a God that is angry against sin. One of the reasons why we have a problem with seeing God as an angry God is because of this picture we have of the pagan gods. We get it in you know, TV programs and the films and stuff that we have about the Greek myths and things. And it's about these gods that are somehow, they're sort of bad-tempered, capricious, malicious, you know, unreliable, unpredictable. One minute they're angry and the next minute they're not. You just never know what they're going to be like, and you just have to somehow try your best to please them in whatever way you can. And, you know, you just never know whether that's going to be enough, whether you have to do something more for them. And they're just angry all the time and for no particular reason. That is not our God. And we think of, I mean, just one example of one of the Greek myths, that the Prince Paris, he captures Princess, what's her name, Helen, and takes her to Troy. I don't know if you know the myth, whatever. And then there's the Greeks charge out. They get in their ships and they charge across the ocean and they decide they're going to attack them, but they can't actually get across the ocean because the winds and the storms are pushing them back the whole time. And so the general, Agamemnon, decides to do something which we would consider pretty awful. He sends back home for his daughter. And then he sacrifices his daughter to the gods. So that the gods that are causing these winds and are causing them to stop getting to Troy will stop, and then they will be able to get there. And the winds do die down, and they manage to get there, and it all carries on. But that is just such an appalling picture of God. And yet we see so many times in films and whatever that we somehow get that picture in our head that if God is wrathful and angry, he's going to be like that. And the other reason why we have a problem with that is because we put on God the image of man. We see somehow that anger is bad. Generally speaking, anger is bad. There is a righteous anger that is absolutely right. When Jesus turned the tables in the temple, it was righteous anger. It was absolutely right that he was doing that. But so many times we see anger in other people. We see, you know, the bad-tempered people, the conceited, resentful, infantile, selfish, out of control sort of anger that we see in the people around us and in ourselves. And somehow we put that anger onto God. Now, we are made in the image of God. We have some of his characteristics, both in some way externally but also internally. We are made in the image of God, but God is not made in the image of us. Just because we do things does not mean to say that God is like that. And we need to distinguish between the two. God is an angry and wrathful God, but it's a righteous indignation. It's absolutely right that he is angry with sin. God is not like the pagan gods, and he's not like us. This is part of God's character, that he is an angry and wrathful God. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no reason for him to be angry and wrathful. He would be all love, and there would be nothing else. But there is sin in the world. And it says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God has every right to be angry with sin, with our unbelief, with us turning away from him and his perfect will for us and just going our own way and doing our own selfish stuff and rejecting him for all that he has given to us. And even more so now, we're studying in the men's life group about, we're studying through Hebrews, and there's a verse that says, you know, how right it was for God to be angry with the Israelites for all he did for them. But how much more right has he now to be angry with us if we reject this great salvation that he has offered to us? He has every right to be angry. He is holy, and what he has is a righteous indignation. It's completely consistent with his character. And he is always the same. He will not change. He is always the same. He doesn't suddenly get angry and then ease off, you know, just to sort of let you off a bit. He is completely consistent. It's logical and right for him to be angry. There's a number of examples in the Old Testament of this appeasement of God's anger. There's the situation where I think it was Balaam the prophet he couldn't speak a curse against Israel, but what he did was he said to them eventually, just bring in your women, the Midianite women, bring them in and seduce the men of Israel, and then they'll not only be seduced by them, but they'll start worshipping their gods as well. And it started happening. And there was this plague that God, in his righteous anger, brought on the people of Israel. And hundreds, thousands were being killed in this plague. And Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, saw one of the Israelites going into a tent with a Midianite woman, and his anger, his righteous anger against that, stirred him to grab a spear and to run into the tent and to stab the spear through both of them, killing them both. And God's anger was appeased by that act because somebody stood and did something that dealt with it. And he gave a covenant to Phinehas, which was an amazing covenant, to him and his descendants that they would be priests of the Lord. And that was one little example. But let's be clear. God the Father as well is... Because sometimes we have this picture of God the Father and God the Son being very different. So the God the Father is some angry, mean, horrible old man who is being nasty to his people. And so Jesus, the Son, who's lovely and gentle and very kind, and he comes in and somehow he appeases what this mean, horrible father is wanting to do to all his people. Rubbish. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I cannot do anything unless the Father shows me. He and the Father were one. Completely one. Not just one in one or two aspects of themselves, but one completely in character, in love, in righteous anger. Jesus did not come because he was the kind one and the dad was the horrible one. The Father sent him and the Son willingly went to be that sacrifice for us. God provided the sacrifice himself. So when Abraham is told by the Lord to go and sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac says, but Dad, we've got all the wood and we've got everything here, but there's no lamb to sacrifice. Abraham says to him prophetically, God himself will provide the lamb. And in the King James Version, second time I've mentioned King James today, God will provide himself a lamb. You get it? God provides what we cannot do, what we cannot provide ourselves. So some of you may say, well, why is it that God can't just forgive us without some payment, without a sacrifice? Why can't God just forgive us? You know, he's big enough. God can do anything, can't he? No, he can't. He is all powerful, almighty. But he has set the rules. He has a character that he cannot change. He cannot lie. He cannot be different from who he is. Romans, the verses we've read earlier, God, verse 26, sorry, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just. He cannot change. He has to have that sacrifice in order to appease his anger. As it says in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God will always do right. He will always do what is right with his character, what is in line with who he is. He is holy. He is the judge. And he has to abide by his own character and his own nature. And the law that he has set out in the universe, he has to abide by that. And that's why when Jesus prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. We could say, well, God could have just taken it away from him. He could have just said, no, you don't need to bother with it. I know you're willing, a bit like, you know, Abraham, he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, but no, we'll pull the plug at the last minute and it'll be okay. No, God said it has to be done. His anger needs to be appeased because it rests on us. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise God. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That wrath needs to be appeased. So what is propitiation? What happens? It's the work of God himself. So if you compare this with the pagan gods that demand sacrifices. The sacrifices that are demanded are from us, are from human beings. We have to do all of the stuff to somehow appease the God. And our idea is that the bigger the sacrifice, the more likely we're going to please God. But God has offered himself. He knows we cannot do it. So he has offered it himself. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And secondly, it's made. Propitiation is made by the death of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system, the Old Testament system of sacrifice, which of course is pointing the whole time to Jesus, demands blood. Which you may, in our society where we just don't like blood, particularly, we don't see a lot of blood and death and things, you know, face to face. But the system, sacrificial system, demanded blood because blood is the life source. So in Leviticus 17:10 it says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And that's why in Romans 3:25 it says, "By his blood." It wouldn't have been any good for Jesus not to have died, just to have somehow taken our sin without dying. He needed to shed his blood for that sacrifice to be complete. He was our representative substitute. So he stood in our place and became what we were for us. He became what we were for us. So God, it's in Romans 8:3, says God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, for we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see? He made himself like us in order to be that sacrifice. And the third thing, it's propitiation manifests God's righteousness. It shows us that God is just. The cross is payment. It's the punishment that's required for sin. Any sin in the Old Testament, any breaking of the Ten Commandments, it's very simple. If you broke the Ten Commandments, you deserve death. That was the punishment. I mean, whether they carried it out most of the time is another matter. But even the first breaking of the Sabbath that is recorded in the Bible, a man carrying sticks to try and support his family, God demanded that man was put to death. Now you think, that's awful. He was just carrying sticks. But God had to exercise that anger, righteous anger, against the breaking of his law. And the surprise actually shouldn't be that God exercised that anger and asked for that person to be put to death, as an exception, it should be that God wasn't doing that the whole time in terms of wiping people out, because that is what everybody deserves. When we sin against God, when we turn against Him, He is our Creator. He is the one who is righteous, and He is our judge. He can, and He has every right to wipe us out. Now, you may think that's just not my picture of God, but that is what the Bible speaks of as God. That is not the only picture of God, but that is a true picture of who He is. He is a righteous God. And I didn't, there was a verse in Isaiah 53, which is that well-known passage about the servant king. And I have no problem with verses like 4, verse 4 of 53, where it says, "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him smitten by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities." Those great verses, I can see that Jesus took that penalty for us. But then when I come across verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer." And I think, it was the Lord's will to crush Him, to cause Him to suffer. Why would He want to do that to His Son? But that, it wasn't that God wanted to beat His Son up and to kill His Son. He wanted to do it for us. And it explains why Jesus, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweated blood. You know, the only times that I know of where it's recorded that people physically sweated blood were in the trenches in the First World War, where they were so terrified of what they were about to go through that they sweated blood. And they were dead within hours. Jesus was terrified of something. Why is it that He cried on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He knew in the Garden of Gethsemane that it wasn't just the beating, it wasn't just hanging on the cross and dying, which were awful in themselves. It was that everything, that all the sin of the world was going on Him. But not only that, but because of the sin of the world going on Him, the wrath of His Father, the anger of God was on Him. He had never had that before. He'd always had a perfect relationship with His Father, and suddenly that was going to be absolutely terrible, horrendous. And the more we can grasp that, I believe the more we understand how much Jesus did for us on the cross. If we just focus on the Passion of the Christ, the film, it focuses on the physical stuff that He went through, awful as that was. If we only focus on that, then we miss the whole point. You know, so many people have faced death in the past. You know, Socrates, apparently, he took the poison hyssop and he died, and he didn't show any fear, and everybody praised him for that. And there are so many people who fought gallantly in battles and shown incredible bravery. And yet Jesus was sweating blood. He was terrified of dying because He knew what He was facing, the wrath of God. He was that appeasement for God's wrath, and He took it for you and for me. What we deserved on the cross, Jesus took for Himself. God is a holy and a righteous God who is entitled to be angry at sin. Absolutely right for Him to be angry, for Him to be a wrathful God. And His wrath needs to be appeased. It can't just be forgotten. It can't just be waved away suddenly with a magic wand. It cannot be ignored. And yet, and I want to finish with this because this is so important, God is a merciful, loving, generous, grace-filled God. He is an angry and a wrathful God, but he is also all of those other things. And it's because of that that he decided to provide a way for us to have that relationship with him, to appease that wrath. And let's be clear, this wasn't plan B or plan C. God didn't say, I'm going to try this one, and if it doesn't work, then I'll send Jesus. It talks about him being sacrificed from the beginning of time. He knew, God knew, and it's amazing that he still created us, but he knew that we were going to mess up and that he would need to provide that sacrifice for us and that Jesus was going to do it. It's plan A, God's plan for our salvation. And it is amazing that God has done it all for us. Just one, if I've got time. Yeah, one quick story. When we were at Soul Survivor, Mike Pivilacci spoke of the covenant that Abraham had with God, or that God actually, to put it rightly, that God made with Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant. And what he did was, in those days, they would have a when somebody was making a deal with somebody else, and they were making a covenant with them, they would take some animals, and they would cut them in half, and they would put them either side of a trench or a gap, and then they would walk down the middle, one person coming one way and the other coming the other way. They would walk down the middle, and they would say to each other, may not have been in words, but just in actions, that if either of us breaks the deal, then we will be treated in the way that these animals have been treated. You have the right to do that to me if I break the deal. And Abraham knew that that's what God was saying to him. He did this. He put the animals there. He fought off the birds of prey that were trying to nick the meat. And then God put him into a sleep. And when he woke, God demonstrated with a brazier, a fire of a brazier, going through the middle of this thing, had burnt the sacrifice. God had done the whole thing. He had taken both his side and Abraham's side and done that deal. And he had said that every time you break this deal, Abraham, every time your people break this deal, I will be the one that is sacrificed for you. And that's what he did for us. He doesn't say to us, you've got to try and do better. You've got to improve yourself. You've got to somehow win your salvation for yourself. He says, you can't do it. I know you can't do it. So I will do it for you. God's anger needs to be appeased. And Jesus has done it on the cross. What an amazing God we have. Praise his name. Amen.